We turn again this evening to the Gospel of John. You may remember that last Wednesday evening we were in John's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse number 34, that famous narrative concerning Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria. And we were looking at this verse 34 particularly. And I mentioned that this was a kind of introduction or a kind of opening into the communion season. I mentioned that we're going to be looking at John's Gospel throughout the communion season. And so there was a sense in which we really began our preparatory series of sermons last Wednesday with this verse in 34, in chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto his disciples, you remember they came having gone into the city of Sychar to buy some food, and Jesus says, I have meat that you don't know about. And they said, well, as someone brought him food to eat, and Jesus, you remember, said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we were looking at the illustration of meat, that which satisfies, for which we have hunger, that which makes us healthy and wholesome, gives us strength. And Jesus says, I have meat, I have an appetite, and I have a hunger for something as well. And we notice that he itemizes what his real hunger is for, and that is to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And we saw the distinction that there is between, on the one hand, doing the will of God and finishing the work of God. And there is overlapping, to be sure, but doing the will of God is just doing the will of God as a man, to worship. God desires men to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Christ was obligated to do that as a man, but also a particular kind of work, to finish his work, to make atonement for the sins of the world. Well, that's what we're looking at in brief summary last Wednesday evening. And we come again this evening to John's Gospel, and in chapter 6, and we have here at verse number 29. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 29, again, we're focusing on one verse only. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, Jesus is answering the question that has been put to him by the multitudes who were following him across the Sea of Galilee. They said unto him, what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And they were asking that question because Jesus knew perfectly well why it was that they were following him. The chapter opens, you remember, with that great narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, the two small fish, five barley loaves and two small fish, 5,000 men, probably women and children as well. So who knows how many people in total were fed by the multiplicity of the fish and the bread. And obviously there was a miracle performed. The scripture says so. There are those commentators, I'm sure you know, who try to explain away this kind of narrative in saying, well, what we have is a little boy who had fish and bread, and he was willing to share what he had, and other people, they also had some food with them. And following his example, the little boy's example, perhaps even shamefacedly, they would take out their fish and bread also, and so there was enough to go round. And there are those who try to explain away the miracles of the Bible in that kind of way. Even Jesus walking on the sea, for example, there are those who say, well, he probably was walking out on a sandbar or something like that. There's always an attempt to explain away in a naturalistic or materialistic manner those things that are recorded in the scripture, which are stated specifically to be supernatural and miraculous. And we're told here expressly at verse number 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Jesus then departed across the Sea of Galilee. They followed him, and Jesus understood that there is a following which is not really the kind of following that he is looking for. And he says, I know why you're coming after me. He says, you seek me, verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So here are people on the move, we might say. Here is a man who seemingly can produce food just out of nowhere almost. And he is worth following because everybody, we all like a free feed sort of thing. I'm not trying to be facetious, but Jesus understands the heart of man. And he rebukes them and he reminds, he wasn't going to perform the miracle again. There's no record of him repeating it day after day. It was done. It was a symbol of his ministry and his power in the world to supply the needs of hungry people. But he wasn't going to continually repeat these miracles. He would move on and do something else and say something else in another place. And he rebukes them and reminds them, do not labor, he says, for the meat, for the food which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then they ask him the question, well, what is it that then we are to do? What is it we're to do that we will indeed fulfill this requirement or this commandment of verse 27? They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is it that God wants us to do that we might have everlasting life? And then Jesus gives the reply that we're looking at this evening in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now this, of course, is something that is of some relevance to us as we come to the Lord's Supper, because ultimately, what is it that we're really trying to do when we come to the Lord's Supper? And Bishop Ryle, godly Bishop Ryle, in his expository thoughts of the gospel, I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, have these expository thoughts. If you don't have them, I recommend them to you. Bishop Ryle, his thoughts on the gospels, and they are pure gold as far as expositions. They're not lengthy, they're not critical, they don't go into a great deal of linguistic difficulties, although from time to time he deals with difficult passages. But they are very, very excellent little commentaries, expository thoughts on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in his commentary on John, on this passage, from verse 28 really, he says that at verse 28 there begins a section in John's Gospel which is perhaps the most critical and the most difficult of all the sections in the Gospel of John, and the most discussed, and the passage that indeed is most disagreed upon by the commentators and the exegetes and so on. And he, of course, is speaking of from verse 28 onwards to the end of the chapter, where Jesus then begins to speak about the need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood and so on. And he is the bread who came down from heaven. So there's a lot of controversy as to the significance of these verses. And God willing, we shall look at some of these issues next time. But we're going to be thinking on this one verse only. And what we have here is Jesus defining for us, as he was defining for them, what it is that we are to do if we are to do that which is pleasing to God. You remember how last Wednesday we saw that Jesus was itemizing what is pleasing, or what his desire is. What does God require of him to do? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. God wants Jesus to fulfill his will, and he wants Jesus to do a certain kind of work. But he also wants us to do a certain kind of work. The Christian faith is not, as it were, simply passivity. It's not just believing. It's a doing. And again and again there is this emphasis in the teaching of Christ, not simply believing in him, but evidencing that belief in a manner of life which is a transformed life, a life that is more abundant, as he says in John's Gospel chapter 10, more abundant life than any other life that we've ever lived or are ever going to live. And that abundant life isn't something that just becomes our experience when we die and go into heaven. It is something that begins in this present life. We already have the beginning of this life more abundantly if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord is doing here is itemizing the one thing that is absolutely fundamental. It is the basis of the whole of our Christian experience. All our faith, all our hope, all our love is basically based on one thing and one thing only. And Jesus is telling us what it is in verse 29. This is the work of God, he says. And the work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, the first thing that Christ is emphasizing here is, of course, we might almost say it's so axiomatic, it's so mundane, it's almost hardly worth mentioning. He says, what God wants you to do above everything else is believe. He wants you to have faith. This believing is not a work of merit, but it is a work. It is something that we are to do. It is something that we are to commit ourselves to doing. And each day we are to commit ourselves to believing more and more and more. Because faith in Christ Jesus is not a one-off experience. It's like everything else. There are fluctuations in it. There are some doctrines in our experience of salvation which are over and done, settled with, and they neither increase nor decrease. For example, justification. You're either justified or you're not. There's no degrees of justification. You can't be partly justified and partly not justified. You're either justified or you're not. It's as simple as that. It's the same with adoption. It's the same with the rebirth. You're either born again or you're not born again. There's no middle ground on many of these great truths of our Christian experience. It's either one or the other. But there are aspects of our Christian faith where there is fluctuation. It is possible for someone, for example, to be weak in faith. It is still saving faith. Weak faith for a Christian believer is not unbelief. The Bible never equates weak faith, the weak faith of God's people, as though they were unbelievers. They are believers, but their faith is weak, it's faltering. But nonetheless, it's true faith. And on the other hand, you can be strong in faith. And it's the same with hope. Our hope can somewhat be dimmed in a measure. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where they were going to the town of Emmaus, and they were sad, and they were, as it were, moping about what had happened in Jerusalem. Christ their Lord had been crucified. They had heard some strange stories of him being raised from the dead, and some of the women were saying they'd seen him. And they didn't know what to make of all of this, and Jesus came and drew near to them. And you know the story. And you remember how they said, we were hoping that he was the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He was going to be the great redeemer. And we were hoping. That's the word that they actually used. But it seems that their hope was beginning to decline. They had once been strong in hope in Christ. But now they don't know what to make of it. They don't know whether he's alive or dead. And they're all confused. And their hope is therefore declined. So our Christian faith can grow. It can decline in a measure. Our hope can raise up. Our hopes can be dashed. And it's the same with our love. Surely all of us know that there are times when we love the Lord with that zeal and that, not just an attitude, but with a deep and a high affection, where we would almost do anything for him. And then there are those other days, I'm sure we are all aware of those other days, when we would hardly lift a finger to serve the Lord. Because we don't love him with that same zeal. Our love is like everything else about. It's up and down and up and down like yo-yos. And so here we are being reminded that the one thing that is fundamental to doing the work of God in any department of our life is that we must believe. And the stronger and the better we believe, the better it will be. Because everything in our Christian life depends upon faith. Everything we do, Everything that we do in prayer or in practical Christian living will depend upon the degree of faith that we have, that our venture in doing and praying is not a fool's errand. If I for a moment begin to doubt that God is listening to my prayers, then I simply will perhaps decline and not pray. What's the point of praying? Or if perhaps the Lord is not with us when we set out to do His will, what's the point of trying to serve Christ? We can't do it in our own strength. We need to believe that the Scripture teaches very clearly God does listen to prayers, and that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am with you always, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So it all depends upon faith. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this verse is the fundamental work that God wants us to do, and the fundamental work that God actually works within us, is that we believe. Later on he says, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. Nobody comes to me except the Father will draw him. And the Father draws us. We don't come kicking and screaming reluctantly. We come willingly. No Christian ever is converted reluctantly. We are made willing in a day of His power. It is the work of God that works faith within us. And we begin to exercise that faith, and we come willingly to Christ. And so here the Lord is saying that faith is the work of God, but it is also our work, in the sense that we are to do the believing. And that means that we are to use every means of grace that is available to us, and to avoid everything that would be an obstacle to our faith, to avoid society, to avoid occupations in life, if it is going to be inimical to our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how specific this faith is that the Lord is speaking about. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. It's not simply that we believe in God. The Christian faith is not simply believing in God. And I'm emphasizing that, as we've said on so many occasions. You get many people in churches, and when you begin to speak about the gospel to them, you begin to have an uneasy feeling that they're not on the evangelical wavelength. They're not speaking about Christ in the way that we would look for a Christian to be speaking about Christ. They are speaking about God. And they're saying, well, I believe in God, and I have faith in God. And they imagine that faith in God in and of itself makes them a Christian. It does not. The devils believe in God. The devils believe and they tremble. The Jews believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims, up to a certain point, they also believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are plenty of people in the world, in the church and out of the church, who believe in God, or who believe in something out there. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. He's not saying believe in God. These people already did believe in God. They were Jews. Some of them perhaps were of mixed blood. They were Jews of the dispersion, some of them. But everybody who was listening to Christ and following Him in this crowd whom He's addressing, they were all believers in God. But that's not the point that He's making. It's not believing in God, it's believing in Christ that is the crucial center point of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is all about Christ. Yes, God is included, of course He is. The Holy Spirit is included. But what makes Christianity the peculiar religion that it is, separate from all others, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is itemizing that. He says that you believe in Him whom He hath sent. So what is the first thing that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that we believe that God has sent Him. We believe that He has a different kind of entry into the world. We believe that He is one who peculiarly was sent by God. Now, we know that the prophets, for example, were sent by God. We know that John the Baptist was sent by God. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. So in a certain sense, Jesus was not the first or the only one to be sent by God. But he certainly was the only one, the first and the last one, who was sent by God to do a particular kind of work for God. And so when you and I think about Jesus Christ, believing in Christ, it's not simply believing in the Sermon on the Mount, that he was a great teacher or a great miracle worker. Where do we begin in our faith in Christ? What does it mean to be a New Testament believer in him whom God hath sent? And bear in mind that without this faith in the Son of God, God is not pleased with us. You remember in our studies recently in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Remember how in verse 6 of that chapter we saw, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and without this faith it is impossible to please, and that we must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently indeed seek him. Now, you remember how Enoch was one who believed in God. God took him. God was pleased with him. And that was in Enoch's day, to believe in the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Father God in the Old Testament. That was quite sufficient. But the point is, it is not sufficient now. The faith of the Old Testament saints was the same, but it wasn't exactly the same. They did not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ that you and I have. They did not know that he died upon the cross in the way that you and I know. The Christian faith is the final fulfillment of what it means to believe in God. And God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So when we think of believing in him whom God has sent, this, of course, immediately implies that he was somewhere before he was sent into the world. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God's everlasting bosom, the Son through whom the worlds were made. And without him there was nothing made that was made. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God, exactly with God, face to face with God. And everything that was made, nothing was made apart from him. And this Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And immediately John is reminding us in the opening verses of his Gospel that the great teaching of the Gospel message is not Jesus, the man from Galilee. That is a true message. It is a secondary message. The real message that we believe about Jesus Christ is not just that he is Jesus from Galilee, but that he is the Lord from glory. It is everywhere in the New Testament, the priority. And the first teaching concerning the identity of Christ is that he is the Lord of glory. To be a Christian is not simply to believe in the human Jesus. It is to believe that Jesus is God, that he is equal with the Father in power and in glory, that all men should honor the Son, he says in chapter 5, as they honor the Father. Now that is a tremendous statement in chapter 5 at verse 23. We'll read from verse 20 in John's Gospel chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son, showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And there is an oblique reference to the deity of Christ, because judgment is God's prerogative, and yet Jesus says here that he is the judge. This is not the only place that he makes this claim. In the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, say to me in that day. And he is the one who is ultimately going to be the decider whether we go to heaven or whether we are taken in, or whether he says to us, depart from me, or come ye blessed of my Father. For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And then we have this astonishing statement in verse 23 in John chapter 5, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, who hath sent him. Now that is an extraordinary statement. And any man to say that he is to be honored in the way that God the Father is to be honored is either a megalomaniac of the greatest proportions. He is either mad, he is bad, or he is simply speaking soberness and truth concerning those things that he knows. And we prefer that interpretation, because that is the interpretation that the New Testament gives. That is how Jesus understands his own person and how he understands his own work. So when you and I are, as Christian believers, that we might work the works of God, believe on him, it means that we believe in the Son of God in the same way that the Father believes in the Son of God. It means that we believe concerning the Son what God the Father believes, that he has sent him into the world. This is my beloved Son. Jesus says later on in this same Gospel of John, I have come down. You remember on Sunday evening we were talking in John chapter 3, even the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man, and he is to be raised up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So he comes down, he descends, and then he's lifted up again, in order to be, as it were, the Savior of the world. He comes down to touch our lives, and he is raised up on the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So that's the kind of thing we believe. That means that we believe the virgin birth. And that's an extraordinary thing to believe when you think of it. And yet, is it so extraordinary that a man or a woman should be created without a natural mother? In our ordinary generation, it's extraordinary because it's not done that way anymore. But in the beginning, it was done that way. As far as I know, Adam never had a mother. Eve never had a mother. But they were fully matured human beings. God has created a humanity for Christ that is not dependent on any man's participation. He is born of a woman made under the law, but sharing humanity, his flesh derived from his mother. And this is the picture. That's what we believe. That doesn't mean to say that we understand it, but it does mean that we read it in the scriptures. Jesus spoke of it. I'm come down from heaven, my Father. I and the glory that I had with my Father before the world was. That's what we believe. Because you see, when you think of it, there's quite a number of things that you and I believe without understanding. And Anselm, the great medieval Archbishop of Canterbury, he puts it rather well. I've quoted it often to you, but I think it's worth repeating. Credo ut intelligam. And what he means, I believe in order to understand. Because if you and I only believe those things that we understand, then quite frankly, we're going to believe very little. Even modern physics says an atom is unimaginable. They don't even try to describe it now anymore. The old picture of the Bohr atom and the solar system with the they say, well, forget, it's not like that for a start. So what's it like? Well, we don't know what it's like. It's unimaginable, so they say. But they can measure it. They can tell you what happens when they come together, and they can do all sorts of things with them. But they don't understand them. And it's the same with the doctrines of the gospel. There are many things in the scripture that you and I, quite frankly, have to take on the face value of what is written without explanations. And we believe in order to understand. We don't understand before we believe. And so when it comes to believing in the one whom God has sent, we are immediately confronted with a great mystery. And Paul calls it the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And that's what we are confronted with. But the issue is not analyzing it and dissecting it as the way that many theologians try to do, but believing it and living in the light of that belief. Him whom God hath sent. And always there is this proviso and this undergirding principle of faith. Jesus Christ is God's man. He is God's representative. What he says, God says. And what he does, God does. And so the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing for you and for me to do the work of God is to believe in literally this Greek text, it literally that you believe into him, into that one whom you believe into Christ. You become united. You, by faith, we become conjoined with the great mystery of God manifested in the flesh. But what does that mean? What does it mean for you and for me? Having believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. What does that mean in effect? Well, it means two things. And this we're going to try and finish off in time. It means, first of all, that we believe what Christ says. It means that we believe the words of Christ. It means, secondly, we believe what Christ does and did and is going to do. We believe the works of Christ. Now, why do I emphasize this? First of all, that we believe. We just don't believe, but we believe in a certain kind of way. There are practical implications and applications in our life of believing into the one that God has sent. First of all, we believe his words. And his words are very challenging. And his words at times are very strange. And they're hard to understand. And they're harder even to apply and live out in our lives. Later on in this very same chapter, Jesus begins to speak of eating his flesh. My flesh, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I came down from heaven to break the bread, and the bread that I'm going to break and to give is my own flesh, and I'm going to give it for the life of the world, in order that the world might live. My bread, my flesh is going to be broken. We'll come to that in another of these preparatory services. And that's a very strange thing. And to the ears of these people who were following him at this juncture of his ministry, this would sound almost barbaric. And we're told that at verse number 60, we're told, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, these are disciples, remember, these are people who up to a point do believe in him, but their believing in him is not sufficiently a believing that is total and a believing that is devotional, because they're not listening. Indeed, they're actually rejecting what he says. So on the one hand, they're disciples, they're believing, but on another hand, they're not really disciples, and they're not really listening. They're not believing what he says, because they say, Jesus himself knew his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, does this offend you? What then if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? For there are some of you, he says, that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who would betray him. He said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then at verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now it wasn't the signs and the miracles that he was doing that was so offensive to them. It was what he was saying. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. Now that sounds almost cannibalistic. These were religious people. In many ways, they were good people. And what he seems to be saying is an effrontery to them. He is saying to them, you must eat me, and you must drink me in a sense. Otherwise, you are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, who ever heard such teaching as this? And this is from the lips of the one whom God hath sent. And if you and I believe in him, it means that we submit our intellect to him. And it may be that he says things that to us are offensive and difficult to understand. This is a hard saying. Who can bear this? We don't want to hear any more of this. And I'm sure that every single gospel preacher who has ever lived has seen many people up to a point hanging upon his ministry, up to a point. I've seen it. Up to a point. And then when people begin to understand what this preacher is really saying, They say, well, hold on a minute. We didn't bargain for this kind of preaching and teaching. This is a hard saying. We're not going to listen to him anymore. That's precisely what this chapter is all about. But believing in him whom God has sent is that we take no offense. We are not put off. We are not offended. Jesus says on another occasion, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Because he knows that many people are going to be offended and find his words as a stumbling block, and they will follow him. You'll see them drifting away, and they'll be missing a service here and there, and then two, then three, then 20, then all of them. And you see them, they followed him no more. What a pity. He's not going to keep supplying us with bread. The teaching is just too hard to bear. And Jesus speaks of many things that are hard for us to understand. He speaks about the mystery of the Trinity, for example. I and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit, he speaks of as being another comforter. He is the present comforter, the Parakletos. Another comforter who is the Holy Spirit who is going to come. Jesus speaks of the particular relationship that he has to the Father that no other man has ever had. That unique relationship, the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. He speaks of giving to his disciples in John chapter 17, the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they've kept them. And that is what marks out the true believer in Christ. He holds on to the words of Christ. Because as Peter says in this very same chapter, Jesus at verse 67 said, when many of his disciples went back, he turned to the 12 disciples. Will you also go away? And Simon Peter, God bless his heart, speaks for every true believer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else can we go? And that really, in a nutshell, locks us in as Christian believers to listen to Christ. Because supposing we stop listening to him, just supposing for the sake of the argument, you and I tonight were going to follow him no more and listen to him. Who then are we going to listen to? Because we're going to listen to somebody. We all listen to somebody. The latest news, the latest cricket scores, the latest war in whatever place in the world it is, the latest natural disaster, the latest plague, the latest whatever, the latest pop song. We're going to listen to somebody. We're going to listen to the free thinkers, those who think, have positive thinking, and will tell us to think good about ourselves. There are all kinds of alternatives. But there's nowhere else to go where we will find words that are just like Jesus' words, the words of eternal life. As he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And what gives life to the Christian heart is the very words that Christ speaks. There is a strange response in the hearts of his disciples that is in the heart of no other person on the face of the earth. My sheep hear my voice. They don't listen to strangers. And it could be that the world will scream at us all kinds of objections and ask us all kinds of questions that we have no hope of ever answering. And we may well be appear ultimately foolish. Imagine believing the teaching of this wandering itinerant preacher 2,000 years ago. Fair enough. Let us be fools for Christ. The point is, my sheep hear my voice. And what cleaves us to Christ is first of all the words that he speaks. Because he speaks about God loving the world. He speaks about himself coming into the world. He speaks about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. In chapter 14 and in chapter 16 of this Gospel, we have the fullest teaching of the Holy Ghost that we have in the whole of the Bible. And it all comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. So we know more about God the Father from Christ than we know from any other spokesperson in the whole of the Bible. He tells us more about God as Father than any of the prophets ever did. And he speaks about the work of the Holy Ghost in a way that no other prophet ever did. And he speaks about himself as the Son of Man and the Savior of the world in details in a way that no other prophet has ever done. So we believe the words that he speaks. But I must press on because time presses on. And I'll be more brief this time. We also believe the works that he did. I am come down from heaven. My meat, you remember, as we saw last Wednesday, was to finish the work that the Father has given me to do. And the work that he has come to do, he is very clear on it himself. I am come down to give my flesh in order that the world might live. I will die that the world might not die but live. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to other people, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Gentiles, the elders, and they will mistreat him. They will cause him suffering. They will put him to death. The third day he will rise again from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, setting his face to go to Jerusalem in order to accomplish the work that the Father has given him to. And that's what we believe. It's not just that we believe that he's a good example, a good advisor. We believe that he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We'll touch on that before the weekend is out as well. He is the final sacrifice for sin. The law and the prophets. Moses was writing about me, the Passover lamb, the night in which he was betrayed at the Passover meal. And instead of saying, as the host of the meal would normally say at a Passover occasion, where the householder would come to a point in the ceremony of the Passover, this is the Lord's Passover that the Lord gave to our forefathers on the night that he led our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Maybe that's what they were expecting him to say. And he took the bread and he says, "This is my body." You and I are so familiar with these words. It must have been like a thunderbolt from the blue to these early disciples. I am the Passover. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the Lord God Almighty passes the verdict of death upon a lost world, and where my blood, the blood of sprinkling, is applied upon a soul, when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's what it's all about. So when the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." This is not just to believe historical facts. It is to believe that. But it is to believe the teaching which abides forever. It is to believe the work. It is finished. It is to believe that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. Do we believe that? Or do we hold that as a doctrine? Do we hold all this as theory? Or do we believe it unto everlasting life? That his teaching is directed to us individually. And that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he died for me. And he died for you. Can we say with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me"? Because nothing less than that will do if we believe in him whom the Father hath sent. Because he has been sent to teach us, but he has been sent to be our personal Savior. That's his word. That's his work. That's why God sent him. And that is what God wants us to believe. "This is the will of God," says John in his first epistle, "that you believe in the name of God's only begotten Son, and that we love one another." That's what God's will for you and for me is. And that really sums up everything with which God will be pleased. And if we don't have that, no matter what we do, we cannot please him. This is the work of God. So Jesus was speaking the gospel to these people. Many of them did not believe it. But Peter speaks for those who do. To whom else can we go? You only have the words of eternal life. That is fundamental to Christian discipleship and devotion. But time really says stop. May God bless his word to us.